All right. This morning we said we're going to start chapter 2, and it begins with the topic that will pretty much dominate the rest of the letter, which, Melissa, one of your favorites, which is the denunciation of false teachers. Now, remember that the essence of the false teacher, that teaching that Peter was confronting in this letter, was a denial of the Lord's return. So these people were basically saying that, you know, you don't have to worry about judgment. You can live any way you want to because of that. You know, this notion that the Lord is going to come back and there's going to be a great judgment because of that is really just the stuff made up by the apostles, fabricated stories by them. And so that's, you know, what the false teachers were saying. And so just to remember where we left off last week, we'll start at the end of chapter 1, where Peter affirmed the veracity of his testimony, and the testimony in particular to his certainty that the Lord is going to be coming back. And he testified to that, to the veracity of that, in two ways. The first, he did so from his own personal witness to the glorification of Christ. Remember, you know, in the Transfiguration, he saw, the veil of Christ parted and the glory within, which made him understand that there was an absolutely an eternal quality to this Lord and Savior. And second, the second testimony to the truth of what he spoke, he said, was the affirmation of Scripture. You know, the Scripture, the prophetic utterance, the word made more sure, which flowed from the mouth of God himself through the prophets, also testifies to this fact that there is going to be a final coming and a final judgment. Okay, so we'll start reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, which is the last paragraph of chapter 1. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the point is that both proofs of the certainty of the Lord's return, the Transfiguration and the Old Testament prophetic word, come from the revelation of God himself. Because after all, who was it that revealed the true nature of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was God the Father revealing and actually testifying by the word of his mouth, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him." And he revealed the glory within Christ. And so that, along with the prophetic word that came through the prophets, were both the testimony out of God's own mouth. Okay, so Peter's saying, okay, you know, you guys, you false teachers, you can say this is made up stuff, but what I'm saying, both evidences came from the mouth of God himself. So, you know, he said, okay, I got a trump card here, and it's God's word itself. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the false teachers would have believed that, but that's what he's saying, and that's the certainty from which he writes. Okay. Now, as we begin chapter 2, we'll see that Peter's intention was to draw a contrast between the false teachers of old. So, on the one hand, you have the testimony of the true prophets of old. Now he wants to draw a contrast between the false prophets of old and the false teachers of the present day in which he's writing. Okay, so he's wanting to, you know, make a comparison between those two and drawing a contrast against the true prophetic utterance and therefore the true teaching of the gospel. Okay, now we'll see, we can see really clearly starting in verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. Okay, so on the heels of saying that the word of God comes through genuine prophets, carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaking for God by the Holy Spirit. So just like there were those, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Okay, so back then, when the true prophetic utterance was going out, there was false prophetic utterance going out as well. Now when there's true teaching going out, there's false teaching going out as well. Okay? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Okay, all of chapter 2 is basically Peter's denunciation of these false teachers. You know, he's calling them out. He's exposing them for what they are. And like I said last time, that, you know, when you read this, you can't help but see that it's almost identical to what we read in Jude. You know, in fact, it's so identical, parts of this passage, to the similar stuff that's spoken in Jude, that many scholars believe, okay, either Peter was using Jude as a source, or Jude was using Peter as a source in writing the letters. And they say that's true, but just because of, just the amount of grammatical similarities, the number of same words used in the same orders, it's almost impossible for it to have been some random thing, they say. But, you know, to me it makes sense that the Holy Spirit's inspiring both of them, and he's also speaking against, the false testimony coming forth from these teachers and the destruction that we'll see that it's bringing, that both of them would have warnings that would be extremely similar to one another, whether or not they actually saw each other's letters or not, okay? But because it is so identical to Jude, we went through, when we were doing Jude, a lot of the details of the false prophets and the people of wickedness in the Old Testament, who Jude said was going to be destroyed and were destroyed, and who Peter says were destroyed. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on the detail of that right now, like we did, since we already did it in Jude. Y'all will be thankful for that probably. But just notice here, as Peter introduces them, there's an emphasis on the words destruction and destructive. Let's read it again. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. All right, so two things are being highlighted here. The false teaching itself is destructive to the church, and it will bring destruction on the false teachers themselves. Okay, so there's a consequence of what they're teaching to the church, in that it brings destruction, and there's a consequence on those who are bringing it, because they themselves are going to be destroyed because they're destroying the church. All right? And so this teaching is going to lead to condemnation and judgment of the false teachers, just as it did for the false prophets who came before them. Now, sadly, the history of God's people is strewn with the examples, and I'm talking, biblical history and church history, is strewn with examples of people who claim to be speaking for God, but all along were really just advancing themselves and their agendas. And so their words have three main characteristics. The first is that they don't speak with divine authority. Okay. The second is their message is not in line with God's covenant. Now, I'm talking both in the historical sense of the false prophets that we see in the scripture, and also in the church history sense of the false teaching that we see going forth in the church. Okay, so neither one of them spoke with divine authority, and neither one of them spoke in accordance with the truth of the covenant that God had with his people. So the people, the genuine prophets in the Old Testament, spoke to the people in line with God's covenant to those people. And like we said last time, one of the characteristics of false prophets during that time was when the genuine prophets were telling the people to repent in accordance with the covenant, or else disaster is going to come upon you. The false prophets were going around saying, all is well, don't worry about it, you know, that's not going to happen, God's not going to judge you, everything's okay, eat, drink, and be merry, basically. And so those were the false prophets. They were not speaking in line with the covenant, because the old covenant was very clear that obedience was demanded and there was consequence if there wasn't obedience. That's absolutely a characteristic of the old covenant. Okay, now you can apply that to the new covenant as well. You know, there's lots of speaking that goes forth that's not in concordance with the new covenant. And genuine teaching, the apostolic teaching, the teaching that conforms with the gospel, is always going to carry the message of good news. You know, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of God's rule, the good news of what Christ has done for us and what's available to us in him. Okay? And so in the new covenant, it kind of twists, the false kind of twists to people saying, okay, you still got to, here's still what you have to accomplish in order to have and hold your position with the Lord. That's the false. And so the new covenant people, the true new covenant calls that out and says, no, everything that we have is all a result of who God is and what he's done for us in his son. And everything about the new covenant is just a matter of us responding in faithful trust to who God is and to what he's done, and then yielding to him in that. And so so that second attribute of falseness is that the message is not aligned with the covenant.
Craig reminds, was this letter written to Jewish Christians or to Gentiles?
Yeah, the question is, was this letter written to predominantly Jewish or Gentile Christians? And I would say that it's Gentile Christians predominantly. But
so they didn't have a big background.
They didn't, but I think they would have, so the question becomes is, how would Gentile Christians, because Peter, in order to make his point, he's going to be citing a bunch of not only Old Testament stories, but intertestamental literature, not quite as blatantly as Jude did, but he also alludes to First Enoch, which Jude specifically quotes. It's a good question of how would the Gentiles have known about that? Well, I think that would have been just part of the teaching that would have been common. First of all, the only scripture at the time was the Old Covenant. So new Christians, they would have been, they would have been at least told about the Old Covenant stories. And, from Jewish Christians as the source. And then also, I think that the intertestamental, the common belief kind of things that comes forth in these letters also would have been part of the common teaching to the Gentiles. So even though they probably would not have known it as well as a Jewish Christian might have in their background, it's pretty clear that they must, just because Peter is writing about it here as if they did know, that they must have had some familiarity with it. Okay?
But you can see how that would make them more susceptible to false teachings.
Well, I mean, and that's the case with... Yeah, we're going to see as we read through this that that's the case with any newer Christian, right? I mean, who's susceptible to false? It's those who are most or least mature, most immature, is the ones who are most susceptible. And so that's the one that we'll see as we get farther down. Peter specifically says that's who these false teachers were targeting, was those who were newer in the faith. So the third characteristic of the false teachers was, the destructive fruit of their words. Now, by destructive fruit means that their words were bringing destruction in the church, were destroying people. That's about as destructive a fruit as you can get. Showed that they were worthy of condemnation. That they were worthy of condemnation. All right, now in these first few sentences, what we just read, Peter highlights eight characteristics of the false teachers. Okay, and I think it's important to look at these because, There's nothing new under the sun, right? False teachers are pretty similar now to what they were back then in terms of the core of what where they're coming from. All right, so the first characteristic of the false teachers is that they were devious. It says they secretly introduce destructive heresies. So, you know, now that doesn't mean that they, I don't think that means that they're going around saying stuff in secret and trying to keep it a secret. I think what it means, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They do so in such a way that seems to align with the apostles' teaching. You know, that's the characteristic that makes false teaching most dangerous, is it has a large kernel of the truth, and yet there's a very small piece of it that leads to a destruction that's inconsistent with the truth of God. All right? So, you know, the teaching seems to align with the apostles' teaching, even though it absolutely does not. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic is that their error was gravely serious. Okay? It says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. You know, so their teaching itself was evidence of their denial. Now, when it says the denial of the sovereign Lord who bought them, I think what that means is that their teaching was evidence of their denial of the lordship of Christ in their lives. You know, a lot of people will proclaim Jesus as Savior, but will not live as if he's Lord. All right, the third characteristic. The outcome of their teaching was the destruction of those who fell for what they were peddling. Okay? You know, theirs were, it says, destructive heresies. Not just something that caused people to think differently than they should, but it caused them to think in such a way that, and to therefore act in the way that they're thinking, that brings destruction. All right, fourth characteristic. The destiny of the false teachers themselves was destruction. You know, Peter says they were bringing swift destruction on themselves. And also in verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. All right, fifth characteristic. They were popular. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct. I always wonder, how is it that false teaching can be so popular? And that's because there's always going to be a multitude of itching ears in the church that want to be scratched with a self-oriented gospel. But of course, there is no such thing as a self-oriented gospel, is it? Is there? You know? One of the great examples of this in the church today is just the whole health and wealth gospel. You know, the prosperity gospel. It basically says, you follow God, everything's going to be great. You're going to be rich. Everything in life is going to be a blessing. And which, of course, you know, you follow the Lord, you're in the Lord, everything is a blessing. But the blessing may not look like the wealth of the world or the health of the body. It's, you know, it's going to be blessing from God's perspective. What he considers to be a blessing in his perspective, as we know, is completely different from the world's. You know, he has a perspective that transcends the perspective of the world, that's greater than it, that sees the beginning from the end, and who knows, you know, the eternal consequences of the temporal choices that are made. So, you know, but lots of people are going to want to say, okay, I'm into this Jesus thing. Now I can do anything I want to. I can live any way I want to. And so there's going to be many will follow. Many will follow false teaching. Okay? Number six, their impact on the church was disastrous. Not only in terms of what the false teacher teaching was doing to those who followed it, it also says in verse 2, it brought the way of truth into disrepute. Now, what do you think that means? I think it means that, you know, just like we saw in 1 Peter, you know, remember the message of 1 Peter was, hey guys, you know, live in such a way that outsiders see the genuine nature of the gospel. And so if you have a bunch of false teachers basically saying, okay, we're in Christ, now we can live in any sort of licentious manner that we want to, even in ways that are, you know, deplorable to outsiders, and we're all doing this in the name of Christ, that's going to bring the true way of truth into disrepute among those outsiders. You know, one of the most common charges against the church today is what? Is its people are hypocrites. You know, that's bringing, you know, living as a hypocrite Christian, saying one thing and living another way, brings the way of truth into disrepute. Okay, number 7. So it's starting to get hot in here, huh? All right, 7. They were motivated by greed. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. So, you know, so the lies of the false teachers are intended to exploit God's children, and in so doing, to enrich themselves. Number 8. And finally, you know, their stories are made up for the purpose of establishing their own authority while usurping the authority of God's true leaders. You know, their stories are made up for the purpose of establishing their own authority while usurping the authority of God's true leaders. You know, remember, Paul is a great example of this. You know, other so-called super apostles, he called them, the people who came in behind him into Corinth and were talking about all these great visions they'd had and spiritual experiences they've had with the Lord, and the fact that they were, you know, incredibly healthy and great speakers, and, you know, they were just parading their qualifications before the Corinthians, and in so doing, undermining on purpose the authority of Paul in that church by saying, okay, well, he's not even a good speaker. You know, he's got these illnesses. You know, he doesn't look like a grand apostle at all. I mean, he hasn't come around bragging about experiences. And so finally, Paul, in order to counter that, in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 10, he has to say, you know, I'm a fool for doing this, but I've got to for your sake. And so I'll tell you about it. You want to hear about experiences? I'll tell you about experiences. He wasn't doing that to establish his own credentials. He was just doing that to confront this, you know, these other people establishing their credentials through the experiences. Paul never would have even said that stuff to those people. That's the difference between someone with genuine authority. They don't need to build up their authority by, you know, by bragging about their experiences with the Lord. But people who, you know, to me, that's a really important one to pay attention to and recognizing falseness. As people who really just try to establish their authority by and their credentials by what they've done and what they've experienced with the Lord.
It's going to be hard to find people who don't do that.
Well, because people expect it so much.
Yeah.
But you know, there is those who don't do that.
Yeah.
And they're the ones who are really carrying really powerful, genuine authority. You know, I think one of the things we're going to be most surprised about in heaven is the people who are totally obscure and yet from the Lord's perspective had incredible authority and incredible influence on what they did. And we on the earth never knew their name. But they'll be pretty well known in heaven.
Counting
on that. Oh my gosh. Okay. Sorry. No. This has not been a good week health wise. doing better. Oh, I'll stop that now. I didn't mean to suggest make a suggestion here. All right. All right, so next, Peter. Yeah, ask away.
That was eight characteristics.
Uh-huh.
What was the first one again?
Devious. All right, you got to make me go to the top of my list. They were devious.
Devious.
They secretly introduced destructive heresies.
Devious. Okay.
Well, talking about lists, can you back up a little bit? Like one of the things that you brought up, that false teachers, you can always pick them out as they don't speak with God's authority. One, they're not consistent with God's covenant with his people, and then there's one more.
Their words were
destruction. Yeah, the destructive fruit. That's the third one. The destructive fruit of their words. You know, so as with everything, you know, anything, and I'm going to actually quote the thing from Jesus here in a minute. You know, fruit is the ultimate way of determining whether something's false or true, whether it's good or evil. Okay? And so, but you know, sometimes it takes a while for fruit to appear and to be recognized.
That's on perception too. I mean, destructive fruit, if as a whole, could be seen by the people within it as good.
Yeah.
And someone from outside comes in and says, yeah, "What is going on? This is not good."
Yeah, I think that what that tells us is, you know, because it takes a while for the fruit to show up, whether it be destructive or good, constructive or destructive. Is to not rush into anything. You know, lots of times, you know, false teaching comes and it sounds really great, it's titillating, it's exciting, and everybody rushes in after it. And, you know, they just kind of, everybody, you know, this happens particularly in charismatic circles, frankly. You know, the next new charismatic preacher comes along and everybody chases after whatever thing or the so-called new movement of God. And, you know, and they headlong into that and they abandon whatever they've been doing. And so, you know, they don't give this thing time to show fruit. I mean, yeah, don't ignore it, but don't go headlong into it either until you see, have time to see whether this person or the movement that they're leading is really bearing fruit that's worth following. But, you know, we don't really like patience. it's something that's not a...
Sometimes the fruit may look good, but then all of a sudden you find out,
yeah, right. Yeah. You know, it's going to eventually show itself for what it is. All right. So next, you know, Peter, just like Jude did, cites a number of Old Testament examples of those who were similarly false and were also, therefore, worthy of God's judgment. Now, notice as we read this, as always, there's a double-edged sword to judgment, okay? You know, we always tend to think of judgment as a bad thing, you know, it's God, the hammer coming down from God on the wicked. And so, yes, with one edge of the double-edged sword, the wicked are condemned. But there is a positive aspect of judgment as well. You know, the other side of the blade is that the righteous are saved. You know, when Jesus comes at the final judgment, yeah, the wicked are going to be destroyed, but the righteous, those who are in him, are going to be saved. So, you know, we need to condition our thinking to appreciate both aspects of judgment. And so therefore, you know, in Christ we shouldn't fear judgment. We should welcome it. And I'm not just talking about final judgment, but temporal judgment as well. Because God's judgment is always going to destroy wickedness and in order to save his people.
2 Peter and Jude both remind me, or just bring to mind my original thoughts on, you know, the divisions within different Episcopalians, Presbyterians. I mean, we're all seem to be feeling the same thing, having issues. But my first thought was that, God, this is taking an enormous amount of time and money away from God's work. But then when you look at it in the light of this, it's important to prove the truth, to stand by the word,
mm-hmm.
to stand by the truth, the authority of God,
mm-hmm.
and to be an example mm-hmm. of what that is.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just let it go, then it gets worse and worse and worse.
Yep.
It's kind of along the same lines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's important to stand in the truth, that's for sure.
So it is, and, I mean, you think at first, well, you know, is this God's, surely God doesn't want us to be fighting amongst ourselves and spending mm-hmm. all this money. But then on the other hand, you say, well, you know, God wants to get this straight.
Yeah.
He wants to make sure everybody understands what his word says.
That's true. And we always want to appraise, with God's help, what it is we're really fighting for.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. So lots of times men fight, you know, these divisions come as a result of people fighting over their own position of authority, their own particular slant on things, their own, for lack of a better word, empires that have been built, you know, including, you know, just systems, the systems of the religious systems of man, let's put it that way. And the thing about, you know, drifting away from the truth, I mean, that's the way the Hebrews really describes it very well, because it's not like people often just kind of sprint from the truth. I mean, they don't hold fast to the truth, and therefore they start drifting away from it. And then pretty soon, whoa, you're not even close to that buoy anymore. you're so far off, you know, it's incredibly difficult and sometimes even impossible to get back to it. You've drifted so far away. And so that's, you know, the key is holding fast to the truth, which the truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And, you know, so in everything that we do, Steve, you know, I think you're right. We want to stand for the truth, and we always want to make sure that God helps us to make sure that we are standing for the right truth, for the truth. You know, the thing is, God does help us do that if we let Him. Yeah, if we yield to Him, if we rely, lean upon Him and trust Him. Yeah.
You know, I suspect that people back then, like they are now, that there's a real hesitancy to get involved. You gotta step up and step out to confront heresy and false teachers.
Well, yeah.
And a lot of people just, you know,
complacency.
But
yeah, and I think it's that, but I think it's also a lack of confidence, because, you know, whenever false teachers come, they are absolutely confident in what they're doing.
Yeah.
I mean, they are just presenting this thing as if they know it absolutely, and you know, so people who aren't well grounded in the truth then aren't confident enough to stand against what they may even perceive as false.
What does that look like for, you know, do they fall for the fruit, or do they just, I mean, how is that held accountable to them?
Well,
if
you know,
not standing for.
I think, you know, the reason that happens, you know, and it says several places in the scripture where, you know, we've got to move from infancy onto maturity in the Lord. You know, we've got to know Him. Because if we don't, we'll get tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes along if we're not mature in the Lord. And so there is some personal responsibility there to say, okay, I'm gonna do the heavy lifting of getting to know God. Because only in knowing Him can we recognize what's genuinely false. Because lots of times, if you don't really know God, then, you know, you're relying on another leader to stand against a leader who they disagree with, and, you know, neither one of them might be right. I mean, they both might be wrong. They both might be right to some degree.
Yourself.
You know, and so, you know, ultimately it comes down to us each knowing Him and growing in knowing Him and growing in our confidence to know what's right. I mean, we were speaking with a young couple, you know, recently who, you know, like real recently, who were, you know, got involved, you know, in one of these charismatic movements that, you know, just kind of went haywire after a while. And, you know, Catherine and I had actually been to one of the conferences, and it's really good. And, you know, they were asking, well, how did you not, you know, continue on in that? You know, what made you walk away from it? And I said, well, really, the teaching got really kind of squirrely from my perspective on the end times and, you know, just the whole notion of, you know, the prayer that was being done. It was just in a way that didn't seem like it was in conformance to the will of God. But it seemed really good, and it was exciting, and it was charismatic, and it was, you know, it was bringing all in all these people, and it, yeah, but it just didn't line up with what we understood the word to be. And so, you know, we walked away from it. And, you know, it's like, but, you know, this person was really young at the time. And even though he was an incredibly devoted Christian, he just wasn't yet able to, he didn't have the maturity he needed to recognize. And he said, oh, man, you know, in fact, he turned to his wife and said, well, so that's what the difference, that's what maturity does, is, you know, it helps you to recognize when something is wrong. It doesn't line up with the word. It just doesn't, you know, and, you know, that at some point that becomes our personal responsibility to, you know, to know the Lord and to know the word and to, you know, just grow in knowing him and being connected to him so that, you know, when something that doesn't line up comes along, it's, you know, it just doesn't sit right with you.
Yeah.
So when you're caught up in a charismatic movement like that, you think you're, the Holy Spirit is really creating all this energy.
Yeah.
You know, among everybody,
right.
but maybe it's not. Maybe it's not the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's just emotional.
Well, it could, and lots of times it is the Holy Spirit doing that. The Holy Spirit's trying to direct people in a certain way, but then the leaders of the movement start going in another way. And the Holy Spirit's there still trying to, you know, it's like, okay, you know, but, you know, people tend to go off where the leader goes. And so, you know, it's just, you know, it's just, and it's not, and it's a process of growing and maturing. I think that's why, you know, this letter starts out with the importance of maturing in the Lord. Remember, you know, we spent that first couple of classes talking about that. This process of maturing in the Lord is so important because that is what's essential for being able to recognize when false comes, when the false comes. And frankly, you know, yeah, we gather together at churches, we gather together, worship, but it's one of the worst places to actually, you know, our church meetings, and I shouldn't say it's the worst. I mean, it's impossible to get to know God based on a 20-minute teaching once a week. And yeah, no matter how anointed the teacher is, you're still getting just kind of their perspective on who God is to them. And their perspective of the word. I mean, we're all so unique, and God is so uniquely wants to relate to us. I mean, he wants to teach us his word from our individual perspective, what we need to know for our life. And he's passionate to do that. It's just we want to give him, you know, the time to allow him to do it. Okay. Wasn't planning on going there.
Yeah.
All right. The double-edged sword. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, this is probably the allusion to Enoch, like where Jude specifically quoted it, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Interestingly, you know, the Old Testament never calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. One of those intertestamental letters that was, you know, how they wrote in the names of Old Testament saints. One of them was written in the name of Noah, and it declared him to be a preacher of righteousness. So Peter's, you know, definitely kind of quoting that from, you know, from intertestamental literature. But protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, his family members. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. So, like I said, generally when we think about judgment, our mind tends to go to the negative side of it. And yes, you know, judgment at the end will absolutely destroy the ungodly. Okay? But it will also rescue the righteous. So, you know, the judgment we see here, it condemned the fallen angels. It destroyed the wicked of the earth in the flood and the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet at the same time, judgment saved Noah and his family, and it saved Lot from the wickedness that surrounded them. Now, how did it do so? How did Noah and Lot get saved from the wickedness that surrounded them? By destroying that wickedness. Verse 9. If this is so, if God saves the righteous by destroying wickedness, because that's what's going to happen at the end, right?
Yeah.
All of the righteous are going to be saved ultimately and finally through the destruction of evil and wickedness. Yeah, that's all going to be part and parcel of the same thing. So if this is so, if God saves the righteous by destroying wickedness, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. So, you know, there's something that's awesome about God. One of the things that's awesome about God. There's lots of things awesome about God. I should put it a better way. One of the things that's awesome about God is he is just and righteous. Realize those two words are really the same words in the original language, just and righteous. God is just and righteous. And our just and righteous God, Steve, would you mind closing that door there? Our just and righteous God absolutely knows how to save the godly and to punish the unrighteous. Now, this is especially true, you know, in both directions. Those who trust him and submit to his lordship, you know, will absolutely experience trials. But according to this, and according to Scripture and other places, they're going to be delivered from them. We're going to be delivered from those trials. Even though we're going to experience them, we trust in the Lord, we're going to be delivered. The trials that we experience will not destroy us if we hold fast to God. All right? Now, on the other hand, those who despise authority, who are self-oriented, self-willed, and rebellious, according to this, will absolutely be held for punishment on the final day of judgment. So, you know, the thing is, God's justice and his sovereignty demand that this be so, that the righteous be saved and the wicked be destroyed. His justice, his just character, and his sovereignty demands that this be true. Now, why is Peter pointing this out so starkly? It's because the false teachers are saying, don't worry about judgment at the end. Now, have you noticed how much talk there seems to be currently about justice? Catherine and I have noticed. Have y'all noticed that? There seems to be an increase in talk about justice. You know, people are becoming more aware of social justice and of the deficiencies and the unrighteousness of the criminal justice system. And, you know, I think that's a good thing because, you know, we are to be a people who demand and stand for justice in our systems, okay? You know, we're to be that.
Greg, what was the name of the priest at St. Andrews? He was a priest, his wife.
Chuck Murphy. Yeah.
He had a great saying, and he just repeated over and over, I don't want justice, I want mercy.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we want mercy, Yep. In terms of ourself.
You get what you deserve.
All right. And yes, that's a good saying. For our own individual situation, we want God to be merciful to us and not to give us what we deserve. And we find that mercy in Jesus Christ. And we want God's justice to ultimately prevail. Because his justice is right. And
that's not speaking to God. That's speaking to God.
I know, yeah. For us individually, yeah, absolutely. That's what we want. You know, but one of the things that we have to recognize, you know, when we think about justice and systems of the world, is that the systems of the world are still under the control of the evil one. All right? And even though, you know, our calling as the children of God's kingdom is to, you know, advance the cause of justice in our culture, we know that true and lasting justice will only be established at the end when God himself destroys evil in the second coming of his Son. Yeah. I guess put another way, yes, we want to push for justice in the systems, in the systems of the world. Absolutely, that's our calling, to stand for what's right as the people of God. But we also want to recognize that that's never going to happen until evil is destroyed. It's never going to be fully real until God himself destroys evil. Absolutely, that's what we always push for. You know, and how do we do that? You know, in that passage in Romans 13, I think it is. You know, I think it's 13 or 12 right in there. You know, how do we, as in our individual lives, how do we push back evil in our lives? By standing for good. We destroy evil by standing for what is right. That's who we're called to be. And, you know, our mission in life is to see the goodness and the righteousness of God established. And that happens when the kingdom is established, when God's rule manifests in a place. The first characteristic of that rule is righteousness, justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we bring that everywhere we go, but we want to recognize that true justice in its fullest sense will not happen until evil is destroyed by God himself. And, you know, what's ultimately so sinister, I think, about the denial of Christ's return, which is what these false teachers were doing, and then denial, therefore, of the judgment that's going to bring, is that in it is an inherent denial of our need for God to destroy evil once and for all. If you don't think Christ needs to come back and bring a judgment to destroy evil, then basically you're saying that evil doesn't need to be destroyed. Do you see the connection there?
Yes.
And so it makes perfect sense that self-oriented, greedy, evil people would teach against the need for, you know, an ultimate destruction of evil. But the truth is, ultimate and final justice in God's creation demands the destruction of evil. And so does our responsibility. The temporal manifestation of justice requires the destruction of evil in a particular situation in time and space. And that's who we are to be. We're to be those who, through the righteousness of God and the power of God's righteousness in us, bring destruction to evil wherever it's manifesting to oppress and to destroy people.
Well, it seems like today we have allowed unjust things to happen in small scale until it's gotten so big,
yeah,
that we've not been willing to confront it.
Yep, absolutely.
So now it's so powerful, it's almost scary to confront it.
Yeah.
You know?
Uh-huh. Yeah, and it's like Dad was saying, people don't want to stand up. I think it was you or Steve, somebody else. Yeah, people don't want to, you know, people just aren't willing to stand up. You know, one of the great, what's a good word for it? Advocates, not advocate, but accomplices of evil is indifference. I mean, look at how many people stood around in Nazi Germany when Hitler and the Nazis rose to power and did nothing about it. I mean, dang. Right. So I like one of the things that one of the other great ministers of St. Andrews said, which is Bishop Moore. He said, "You just want to be catfish Christians, you know, because catfish, you know, they're a little spot in the pond. They just go around, they clean up all the mess off the bottom, and so they're just cleaning up their little, you know, be catfish Christian. Just be responsible for cleaning up wherever you are, and bringing righteousness and justice wherever you are." If we were all doing that, things would be a whole lot better than they are now.
Bottom feeders. Yeah.
Cleaning up the mess off the bottom. So, you know, for us now, you know, to be an instrument of justice means to be a destroyer of evil. And so, you know, there is absolutely a boldness to evil that must be countered by the boldness of righteousness. We want to be boldly righteous people. And that's another place where indifference kind of gets in. Oh, well, it's none of my business. I'm, you know, all of a sudden, you know, people just kind of live however they want to, whatever. No, I mean, if we confront, if we see evil, I mean, we've got to confront it. It's that's simple as that.
You know, even the definition of justice is under attack now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's true.
I want to ask something. I know.
Sure.
Probably off, a little off. Why do so many people feel like in the end that God wants to remove good, the good in the earth, the righteous, and let the evil do get out? I mean, I've always believed that God was going to destroy that evil.
Well,
comes
yeah.
back to his bride.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, I don't know why people believe that, but I think that belief is not correct. Because, I mean, look at the examples that we're given right here that we just read.
Exactly.
I mean, so what did God do when he brought judgment against the wicked in the times of Noah?
Destroyed the evil.
And left the righteous.
Yes.
Yeah, same thing happened with Lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and Jesus said.
But most
said,
people don't seem to think that's
right.
the way it's going to
well,
be.
Well, because this whole Christian thing brought about by this everything good about being a Christian is being one day going to heaven, and then the rapture, you know, the pulp culture Christianity that has surrounded the whole notion of rapture.
Yeah.
That's what exactly what I'm talking
exactly.
about. A lot more people got their theology about it out of that
right
fiction series
yeah.
than they do out of the scripture.
The stupidest thing I've ever seen.
Pulp fiction Christianity.
Just the beginning of the movie.
It's like what Molly found here. It's like the Holy Spirit speaks to you and you just know something's not right.
Yeah.
You know, you may not be able to verbalize it,
mm-hmm.
act on it, but you just know.
Right.
You know, in your knower, that's
yeah.
kind of what I feel about that.
Yeah. So the thing is, you know, we want to, you know, we want God to be patient. And Peter's going to get to this in chapter 3. You know, God showing patience is not the way we understand patience. You know, these guys are saying that God's not coming back because he hadn't come back already. Well, you know, to the Lord, 1,000 days is like 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He doesn't have patience. He doesn't do patience the way we understand patience. And the reason he doesn't do that is he wants to give us time for as many people as possible to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And so... You know, we you know, yeah, we want to administer and be vessels and instrument of justice. I mean, we want to absolutely get that to be the forefront of the testimony of who we are as the people of Jesus. It's essential that we're that. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize the reality of the fact that, you know, evil is not going to be destroyed completely until God does it at the end. But that doesn't mean we're not steadfast against it at all times. And, you know, when that evil, when that destruction happens, Beverly, you know, I think you're right. That's the way I see it. Although, you know, when you're talking about things of the future, you don't know for sure. And that's why, you know, people shouldn't talk. You know, the only thing we can be sure of is Jesus is coming back. Exactly. And when it happens, there's going to be a judgment that saves the righteous and destroys the wicked. Okay, that we can be sure of that. We can't be sure of exactly the sequences that are going to be leading up to it, when it's going to happen. Jesus has even said himself, I don't know when this is going to happen. It's all up to God's timing. And God's timing is that he wants to forbear with us so that as many of us as possible can come to him. As many people as possible. He wants to populate heaven with as many people, you know, heaven being the new heaven and the new earth. Because what's going to happen at the end, in my view, is that that evil is going to be destroyed. The current elements, Peter says, are going to be destroyed, but replaced by new elements, a new heaven and a new earth, where the righteous will then be living. And yes, that happens when God returns to his people in the form of Jesus Christ, the glorious Savior and Lord returning. Okay. Yeah, it's going to be different. It's going to be a glorious new reality where we live as resurrected beings.
And they're going to all say, see, I told you it was flat.
All right. Today,
yeah.
Howard Rambo.
Oh, my gosh, it's 8:06. We hadn't even gotten to... Well. Yeah, okay, well, we'll stop there. We'll pick back up in that paragraph that begins in the middle of verse 10 next week. Bold and arrogant. That's, you know, so we don't want to be arrogant, but we do have to be bold. We want to have the boldness of God's righteousness and justice to confront the boldness and the arrogance of those who are destroying God's people. Okay?
Once again, that narrow path.
So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are just and right. You're righteous and holy. Lord, thank you that that you have imparted to us the righteousness of your Son, that in him we can become righteousness. We can become righteous in him. Lord, help us in that identity of who we are in Jesus Christ to be bold in our confrontation of that which is wicked and evil, of anything that's bringing destruction to your people or destruction to people in general, to your sons and daughters who you love. Lord, I pray that we as the church would stand up for what is right, for a justice system that is that does not take advantage of the weak or the broken, that does not favor the rich and the powerful. Lord, I pray for a society that does not oppress widows or orphans or those who are weak or poor, but actually lifts them up. Lord, I pray that that your church would be on the forefront of standing and manifesting what is just and right to the world. And in doing so, that in bringing your righteousness and your goodness to bear in every place that we are, that evil in that place would be destroyed, that it would lose its foothold, that the evil one would lose authority as the kingdom of our righteous God is manifest on this earth. And so, Lord, we need your grace to make that happen. We need your strength and your power, your ability. Make us bold, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Give us a passion to know you more and more, and in knowing you to be equipped and enabled by your powerful presence in us to stand for who you are. and for what you declare to be right. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.